I'm going to start with a few verses from Luke chapter 19, and a passage that you might, at least one of the passages you might expect on Palm Sunday, starting with verse 28. Luke 19, 28, I'm going to read down to verse 36. It says, after Jesus had said this, he went on ahead going up to Jerusalem. As he approached Bethphage and Bethany, at the hill called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, saying to them, go to the village ahead of you, and as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, why are you untying it, tell him the Lord needs it. Those who were sent ahead went and found it just as he had told them. As they were untying the colt, the owners asked them, why are you untying the colt? They replied, the Lord needs it. They brought it to Jesus, threw their cloaks on the colt, and put Jesus on it. And he went along, and the people spread their cloaks on the road. And so this is Luke's account of what has been termed the triumphal entry. And when you think about this story about Jesus coming into Jerusalem, it was the beginning of the feast of Passover. They celebrate that for a week, or did at that time. I think they still do. But it was a big deal for all the Jewish people in that area and from all around the surrounding areas, because a lot of people traveled there. And Jesus is riding in on the donkey, and the people are excited, and they're putting their coats on the road. What do you think of when you envision Jesus riding into Jerusalem on the donkey, and the crowds are all shouting praises? Anybody? What else comes to mind? Palm branches? Yeah, no, but palm branches is really what I was thinking of. A lot of people, have anybody been in a Palm Sunday service or another service, but particularly Palm Sunday service, where they handed out palm branches and people waved them? And sometimes I've even been there where the preacher, whether he uses a palm branch or everybody just gets a Kleenex or just their hand, and every time he says a certain word, he says, everybody now wave, you know, and so they wave their palm branches. I looked for that. I've looked for it before, but I double-checked. And I've heard it talked about what kind of branches that they used and what they did with them. And this is one of the few accounts that's in all four Gospels, the triumphal entry. And it doesn't mention the branches in one of the accounts, this one we're reading here. But it does mention them in Matthew and Mark, but it just says that they cut branches and put them on the road. Doesn't say what kind of branches. And John's Gospel is the only one that mentions a palm branch. It says that they cut palm branches and brought them with them, but didn't say what they did with them. There's no place where it says they waved the palm branches, but it does say that they put them on the road. And they were making a sort of like a, you know how they roll out the red carpet? And of course that goes back to the days of royalty and so on, but has been carried on in various forms. They were making, laying down sort of a carpet, if you were, for Jesus to walk on with his donkey, and they were putting their coats, and others took branches and cut them and put them on the ground. Just an interesting fact. It's not going to change anything, but it was an interesting fact that I thought maybe you'd like to know. It also says, as we read, that they put cloaks on the donkey and on the road. And one understanding of this, which I thought was quite interesting, was mentioned that they were saying, we acknowledge you, Jesus, as the one that we want to follow. You are our king, so to speak. And so symbolically, as they laid their coats, took off their cloaks, and laid them on the road for him to ride over, they were saying, you can walk on us, on our backs, to seize or take your kingdom. Because they were still thinking in the human sense that if Jesus was going to rise to the place of the king of the nation, that he would have to mount some sort of a rebellion, would have to have a following, and that's the only way they knew to do it. And they were saying, we are pledging our allegiance to you 100%. And so we're going to lay our cloaks down. And I found that quite interesting, because that kind of helped me to get an understanding of what in the world they were doing that day. But before we move on in the story. It began, verse 28, by saying, after Jesus had said this, then he went on and he had his little parade there. After he said what? So if you want to go back, if you have your Bibles, you can look at it. I'm not going to read the parable, but the parable that he spoke just before that, as recorded in Luke, was the parable of the 10 minas. That's where there were servants that were given. One was given 10 minas, another 5 minas, another 1 mina. Mina represented an amount of money. One reference said 3 months' wages. And so they were given an amount of money, and then when the king came back, the servants came, and one said, I took your 10 and I made 10 more. Here's basically 20. I've doubled the money. The one with 5 said, I doubled the money. I have 10 now instead of 5. And the one that had 1 said, I knew you were a very austere man and I was afraid and I took mine and I hid it away, but I brought it back and here it is, what you gave me. I haven't lost it. And if you know that story, you know also that the ones that took what the master had given them and used it to bring an increase were told, well done, and they were given 10 cities and 5 cities in this parable. And the one that only had 1 and never did anything with it but hid it, he said, you were a wicked servant. You could have at least put it in the bank and got interest. You could have done something. Like the cold cup of water that was spoken about. If you do anything for God, He appreciates it. We need to do what we can. And He was saying, maybe you only had 1, but you could have done something. And so he took that away from that servant, gave it to the one that had 10, and he said, he who has more will be given to him who has nothing, that which he has will be taken away. And that was all about the idea of people that follow God, serve God, and the way that we work for Him has a bearing on our rewards. But then there's another statement He makes just in between. He's told this parable, and then it's going to say, and after Jesus had said this, He goes down the mountain. I never really paid attention to that verse in between. It's verse 27. He's just about to go into Jerusalem. He's going to make His announcement that He is the King, though they are going to crucify Him, and He knows that well. But those enemies of mine who did not want me to be king over them, bring them here and kill them in front of me. Right after he'd said that, then he goes in, and of course the crowd gathers and they cheer him on. And we're going to touch on that again, but Jesus gets, and now my notes are out of order now. Who did that? As I said, we'll pick that up in a bit. But just carrying on with the story from where we left it off at verse 36. They put the coats on the donkey. Jesus is on the donkey. They put their coats on the road. We know from other accounts they've also put palm branches or other branches and palm branches on the road. Verse 37. When he came near the place where the road goes down the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in loud voices for all the miracles they had seen. So the crowd that's cheering here this day, they've acknowledged that Jesus has been among them for 3 or 3.5 years. They've seen the miracles. They know that God is working through this person. Some think He's the great prophet. Others have accepted He is the Son of God. Others are not sure where they stand on that, but they know something's up. And they say, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And so as they're shouting out and the crowd is excited, the expectation was that Jesus was to lead them that day as their king. And he would overthrow the Roman oppression, the Roman government. And he would restore Israel to a place of prominence and power and prosperity among the nations. And of course, we know that didn't happen that day. That was not why Jesus was there. That will happen. I mean, Jesus will restore all things, not just for Jerusalem and Israel, but for all nations. And he'll do it at the Mount of, starting at the Mount of Olives, because it says when he returns, it says his feet will touch the Mount of Olives, and they will split in half. And we know some of the prophetic imagery that is given to us. But this day, he just gently walks down the Mount of Olives, because he's coming to lay his life down. He's going to purchase that salvation that he will bring at the final day. And they're shouting out to him. And maybe they've misunderstood the timing, but they got one thing right. He is our King. And they knew their scripture. If you turn to Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, I mean, they didn't have a New Testament, there's no such thing at that time, but they had the Old Testament prophets and the Old Testament writings. Zechariah, verse 9, and it was quoted in one of the other Gospels, in Matthew's Gospel. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem. See, your King comes to you, righteous and having salvation, gentle and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. And while they couldn't separate out the coming of Jesus in human form to do the work that he was to do on the cross, and the ultimate culmination at the end of days that we perhaps could see in our day, the fact is they had one thing right, and they knew who their King was. But not everyone got even that much. In fact, this represented a relatively small portion of the people that were in the city that day. Because somebody else is watching this little parade, and they've got another idea. Verse 39, some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples. They're calling you King. They're calling you Messiah. You better rebuke them quick. How dare you let them call you King?" And Jesus replied, verse 40, "I tell you," he replied, "if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out." He said, "These rocks are smarter and more spiritual than you Pharisees." If you think about it, that's really what he was saying. The rocks are smarter than you guys. They at least know that they should be praising God and lifting up their voices to him, because he's about to do a great thing and has done a great thing. And when it goes on, you know, sometimes we just focus in on that part of the story, but as Jesus crests the hill where he can see the city, he says, as he approached Jerusalem, he saw the city, verse 41, he wept over it and he said, "If you, even you," and he's not just speaking to Jerusalem, he's speaking to all of the people who should know better, all of the Jewish people predominantly. "If you had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes. The days will come when you, when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground and the children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you." There were so many who would not have the Son of God to be king over them. And Jesus wept. He wasn't angry, he was sad. And so he declared something that happened exactly as he said it in 70 AD, less than 40 years from then. They would destroy the city of Jerusalem specifically. They would tear down the temple and not one stone would be left on another. And the temple has laid in ruins since that day. So Jesus goes in and he clears the temple that day, drives out the money changers, and he begins to teach during the Feast of Passover. And he tells another parable. And I'm going to quickly read it and see if you can pick up the connective tissue here from what we have been looking at. He started out by saying something about the enemies who would not have him to be king over them. He makes his prophetic ride into Jerusalem. He's making a prophetic statement. It's both something he's doing that day, but it's going to represent what he will do when he returns. in power. But then he's dealing with the people there that he has been weeping because they have not understood it. They will not receive it. They probably do understand it. They just weren't ready to receive it. And it's the parable of the tenants. We find this in chapter 20, verse 9. He went on to tell the people this parable. A man planted a vineyard and rented it to some farmers. Not farmers by name. But... and went away for a long time. There's a hint there in that parable about the fact that God's timing is not our timing. But he went away for a long time. The harvest came, or at harvest time, sorry, he sent a servant to the tenants so that they could give him some of the fruit of the vineyard. But the tenants beat him and sent him away empty-handed. He sent another servant, but that one they also beat and treated shamefully and sent away empty-handed. He sent still a third, and they wounded him and threw him out. The owner of the vineyard said, "What shall I do? I will send my son, whom I love. Perhaps they will respect him." But when the tenants saw him, they talked this matter over. "This is the heir," they said. "Let's kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." So they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. What then shall the owner of that vineyard do to them? He will come and kill those tenants and give the vineyard to others. And what is he saying? He was speaking to the Jewish leaders of the day who represented the Jewish people, but he was also talking about their history, how they've mistreated the prophets down through the years, and now God has sent his son. And they're about to do exactly to him what is in the parable. They're going to take him outside the vineyard, outside Jerusalem, and kill him. This is what they have and are about to do. And it's interesting, in case we would think that maybe there's other possibilities, the teachers of the law figured it out that day. It says in verse 19, "The teachers of the law and the chief priests looked for a way to arrest him immediately because they knew he had spoken this parable against them. But they were afraid of the people." And I'm thinking, they still don't get it. They're afraid of the people. They should have been afraid of God. They should have been afraid of the king's son and what the king would do when they murder his son. And I know there's all kinds of doctrinal theology stuff we could mess with here. But the fact is, what can we learn today? We know the history, we know the story, but what is it that we can learn? One thing that I take out of this is that there are some in this world now and at any time, if you look back in history, that do not want Jesus to be king over them. There has always been those people. From the day that Jesus was crucified and the Jews, not all of them, some accepted, but many rejected him. Then the message went to the Gentile nations, and for 2,000 years the Gentiles have been the focus of the salvation message. Not that Jews can't receive it, but the focus has been on the Gentile nations. But there's still people that say, we will not have him to be king over us. And God will deal with them. So we don't have to worry about that. Let's not deal with that unless we have to. If somebody gets in your face, you know, you deal with them as you have to. That is God's problem. But there are others. And we don't know absolutely which are which. Sometimes somebody appears to be very much, I'm an atheist. I don't want anything to do with this. It's the whole church thing, organized religion. I hate it all. And you might think that they were really saying that they know about Jesus and don't want him to be their king. But there are those that just don't understand about Jesus and what he came to do. And the way he came to give us good things, to make our lives better, to bring us peace. And our task is to tell them where we have opportunity and let them decide. The best we can do. You know, that's our job. It says go with the gospel. We go with good news to tell people God's not mad at you anymore. He has made a way for you to make peace with him. and He wants to give you good things in this life, but also in the kingdom, He wants to give you everything. So we know there's people that will reject. Let's leave them alone. There's people that need to hear that message. We'll tell it wherever we get the opportunity. But then there are those who know and accept Jesus, accept the understanding of the Scripture. We have different ways of understanding that, but essentially we know that Jesus came to lay His life down, and we can ask for forgiveness through Him of our Father in heaven. He is our King. And we want to follow, we want to please Him, we want to expand His kingdom, whatever that looks like. What do we do? Apart from telling others about Him when we have opportunity, what else is there? Well, Passover, which was what they were celebrating the day that Jesus came, Passover was a holiday. It was a big celebration. You know, they looked forward to it every year. There was two or three Jewish feasts. This was one of the three major Jewish feasts. And they looked forward to it. They planned for it. We wouldn't understand it because it wouldn't mean much to us. But they thought it was great. And all the families got together and they had parties and they had suppers together and special food and special things they did and the singing and the dancing and all that they might have done. It was a religious holiday celebrating God's delivering of the Jews from slavery in Egypt and bringing them into the promised land. But some were so busy celebrating, they missed the real message that it pointed to Jesus delivering all people from slavery to sin. And Jesus was right there. They missed that. We also celebrate our religious holidays. Has anybody ever celebrated Christmas? You don't need to put your hands up. You might have done something about Christmas. You may call it Advent. You know, there's different ways to describe it. Easter is another Christian holiday, and there's certain things that we have done to celebrate that. And we do celebrate, and we should. But with all of the decorating and the presents and the special meals and the chocolate, we can lose sight of the one around whom the celebrations are focused. It's good to celebrate. We need to. But let's not lose focus on the fact that when the church celebrates, and of course Christmas and Easter are the two main ones, is that we're talking about what Jesus came to do for us. And I know you've heard that a lot of times, but it's a simple message that's easy to miss, on the holidays especially. I know people that hate Christmas because of all the expectations to be with family they don't like and do stuff they don't want to do. And we get so focused on all the things that we don't like about the holidays. Maybe we have other ways of... But anything that distracts us from the fact that Jesus came, He lived among us, He laid His life down for us, and He is returning. About 50 years ago, aviation engineers made a breakthrough in a type of navigation aid for pilots. Anybody have any idea what any aviation buffs here? What do you think they did about 50 years ago? I don't expect anybody to know this, but... It's called a zero reader. Has anybody heard of that? Nobody knows a zero reader. It does that, but more than that. That's an altimeter. Did that. But the zero reader combined two different instruments into one. And basically it's just one instrument. You got a circle and crosshairs on the circle, and you have a little dot, or it could be an icon of a little plane. It depends on how they make it. Originally, a lot of what fed information to this was mechanical. Now it's all computerized. But what it was you fed into the computer, you do now feed into the computer, where you're going, the coordinates of your destination, where you are, where you're going. So you put in Toronto, then you put in Vancouver. And the height, the altitude at which you want to fly. And all the pilot has to do is keep that little dot in the middle. And if it goes up or down, the altitude needs to be adjusted. They nose up or down. If it goes left or right, you know, there's a bit of wind shear and it pushes you a little this way, you just bring it back to center. And as long as that stays in the middle, they will get to Vancouver if that's where they've set their instruments to go. Fascinating. Like they said, even a child that plays video games could fly an airplane. You know, I mean, there's other things to it. But as far as keeping it on course, they could. All they have to do is just keep that thing in the middle. And I read about that, and I thought about how do we live our lives so as to please God? How do we do what Jesus would do? How do we follow Him? How do we safely arrive at our destination? And I know we can talk about all kinds of little picky things. We can even talk of some more serious major issues. I'm not saying this is going to explain everything. Maybe I'm being oversimplifying. But the fact is, you don't have to know all the theology, or really very much at all. You may get the timelines confused. People do. But one thing is given to aid us. Keep our eyes on Jesus. You know, if I'd had a chance to get a big piece of paper here, I'd have drawn the little circle and the crosshairs, and then I'd have made it into a big cross. That's what I thought. You know, that'd be nice to do, but sorry. You'll just have to keep that in your mind. But we are told to keep our eyes on Him. And I know, obviously, He's not visible to the eye. But we can still, as we read the Gospels, as we read the New Testament, as we read the Old Testament, as it speaks to the New Testament and speaks to us of the things that please God, Jesus came to model that in a way that we could understand it. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy set before Him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider Him who endured such opposition of sinful men so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Even if we get off track, you know, we've got this little instrument, which is the cross of Christ. When we get off track, we can come back to that. And you can say, you know what, I'm a little confused here. I think I've gotten off track. And we can call on somebody in the body of Christ that we trust. Say, pray with me. Pray for me. And we all meet, so to speak, at the foot of the cross. Because all of us are in the same boat. We were sinners. We didn't know how to please God. Did not really have the ability to please God sufficiently. We had to ask for forgiveness through Christ. And He guides us and He leads us. And when He was coming into town that day, He was saying, all I was asking was for you to recognize who I was and to listen to me when I tell you that God wants to make peace with you. And He does. He desires that no one should perish. We got to keep that in mind, or else we will get weary and lose heart in a world that seems to not care anymore. Amen. Father, we thank You this morning. We thank You that You love us, that You have never left us. You never will leave us or forsake us. You've given us that promise. And You've also given us great and precious promises through the blood of Christ, for the forgiveness of sin, for the inheritance as sons and daughters of Your kingdom. And until the day in which those things are finally put to rest, we ask that You would get us through the days that we have left here on this earth. Help us to be good servants. Servants that do things that are pleasing to You. That we would help one another. Lift one another up. Be kind where we have opportunity. And in the days ahead, Lord Jesus, help us to keep our eyes fixed on You as we wait expectantly for Your return. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.